Our Bible reading this morning is from the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 6, which is found on page 954 in your church Bibles or on the inside of the service sheets in front of you. That's 1 Corinthians, chapter 6, page 954 on the church Bible. We're starting from verse 1 Corinthians chapter 6. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God.
Good morning, everyone. Let me add my welcome to Samuel's. My name's Tom. I'm a member of the congregation here. Samuel was saying to me earlier that if this was your first time coming to Grace Church, you'd probably think, wow, their leadership team's really young. I'd say cool as well, but Samuel didn't use that word. I'm a member of the congregation here. I used to be a ministry trainee, but now I'm training to be an accountant. Hopefully this will be more interesting than most of my conversations. Let's pray before we begin. Father God, we thank you for your words. We thank you for what Paul has written here in this letter to the Corinthians. We pray that as we think about what are big truths and perhaps difficult truths, that you'd help us to be humble, that you'd help us to know the joy of being a Christian, and that you'd help us to know how we can live in a way that's pleasing to you. Amen. So to start, we're going to be thinking about how does what we know impact how we live? Knowledge plays a key role in the kind of decisions that we make in our lives. That's partly why children live so differently to adults, because generally speaking, adults know a lot more about the world and about themselves. That isn't always true, but generally it is. And therefore, they make different decisions, different choices. In fact, what we know doesn't just impact how we live, but it impacts how we think other people should be living as well. When you see someone living differently to how you think they should be living, you probably think to yourself, do they not know that, ... Or you might be bold and say it to them. Do you not know that smoking can give you lung cancer? So what are you doing? Do you not know that it's supposed to rain today? Why haven't you brought a coat? Do you not know that the Premier League returns next weekend? Why are you trying to make plans on Sunday? Usually it's said in a way that implies the person should really already know this information. This isn't kind of new information for them. And that's how Paul uses this phrase in our passage today. We're going to see that in chapter 6, he actually uses this phrase 6 times. In our verses, he uses it 3 times. The idea being that the church in Corinth should know these things are true, but they're not living like they know them. And particularly, Paul cares about what they should know about themselves as Christians. Verse 1, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Right in verse 1, we're introduced to these two groups of people. See, Paul's view of the world, which is actually the Bible's view of the world, is that people are split in two. Here, Paul calls them the saints. That just means Christians. It's not a particularly holy, special group of Christians. It's just Christians in general, those who are part of God's people. And then the other group, the unrighteous, Paul calls them. That's his way of describing non-Christians, those outside of God's people. That seems like quite a strong word that he chooses to use, but we'll see why he uses it as we go along. It's worth saying that this statement in verse 1 isn't Paul critiquing the courts or the legal system. Actually, in one of Paul's other letters in Romans chapter 13, he says that all those in positions of authority, including judges and magistrates, have been given that authority by the Lord. So this isn't Paul questioning the competence or the legitimacy of the legal system. He's also not making a blanket statement that Christians should never be taken to court. In serious criminal matters and cases of serious misconduct, it's right for Christians to be reported and dealt with appropriately, which might mean taking them to court. But that isn't the situation in the church here in Corinth. That isn't the situation that Paul's addressing. These grievances between them, we're told in verse 2, are trivial. Or verse 3, they are matters of this life. They're not big criminal matters, but rather small disputes that they're making into a much bigger deal than they should be by bringing lawsuits against each other, rather than just sorting them out amongst themselves. And Paul is particularly disappointed in their actions, as we've already said, because of what they should know about who they are as Christians. So that's our first point. You can see it on your hand up. Do you not know that the saints will inherit Christ's kingdom? I put as kings in brackets, but if you have a pen, you might want to change that to as judges. You'll see that being a judge or being a king and being a judge go together. But the language Paul uses is judges, so I probably should come with that. Let's read verse 2 and 3 again. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? The saints, Christians, will one day in the future judge the world. This might be a new idea for some of us, or at least something that we haven't thought about very much before. I know that when I came to this passage first, I hadn't thought about it much. I think to understand this point, it's helpful to have an idea of this passage in the context of 1 Corinthians as a whole. See, Paul began his letter, a letter which contains a lot of rebuke and correction for the church, but he starts by reminding the people who they are as Christians. In chapter 1, verse 2, Paul addresses them as those who are sanctified, called to be saints, together with all those in every place who trust in Jesus. We see some of those ideas in our passage today. But the key verse, I think, is 1 verse 9, where Paul writes, God is faithful, by him you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. See, as Christians, we are those who are in fellowship with God's Son, with Jesus. And that doesn't just mean that we get to kind of be friends with him and hang out with him. That's how we often think about fellowship. But actually, it's a much bigger and deeper idea. It's an idea that Paul comes back to a number of times throughout the letter and kind of emphasizes different aspects of this fellowship. So at different points, Paul describes the Christians in Corinth as those who are in Christ, those who have the mind of Christ, those who belong to Christ. In next week's passage, we'll see that he talks about their bodies as members of Christ. Or in chapter 12, even further, their bodies are Christ. Fellowship with Christ is a much bigger thing. It means that we are united with Christ. It's a close connection that we have with him. And as such, we get to share in the things that are his. That's what we've been thinking about in the service already. Particularly, we've been thinking about that we get to share in Christ's ruling, in his kingship over his kingdom. As Christians, we will inherit Christ's kingdom as kings and queens, sharing in his rule. This is a massive deal, right? In fact, it's the fulfillment of what humanity was created for the way back in Genesis chapter 1, where God tells Adam and Eve to have dominion, that means to rule over the earth. Humanity was created to rule over the earth, and through our fellowship with Jesus, that is exactly what we as the saints will do. And part of sharing in Christ's rule is sharing in his judgments. Judgment is an important part of the king's job in his kingdom, and not just kind of judging humanity, but in verse 3, Paul even says, judging the angels. That's a pretty incredible statement. I wasn't sure what that meant at first, but it's likely that he's referring to the judgment of fallen angels. We get mention of that in other parts of the Bible, that they're going to face severe judgment for their crimes against the Lord. And here Paul says, we are going to be sharing in that judgment. We're going to be enacting that judgment as those who are in fellowship with Christ. Not separate from Christ, but rather sharing in his role as judge. It's really important that we understand the enormity of this idea that Paul's giving to the church. Is this how we think about ourselves as Christians? Is this what we think it means to be a Christian? one who will one day be king over Christ's kingdom, who will one day judge the world. And we could spend the whole of our time together marveling over this truth, but given the time, we won't. But it's good to just take a moment to realize how incredible this statement that Paul's making really is. And if we don't understand it, then we're not going to understand the rest of his argument in this passage, because that's kind of the central idea. And his argument is that if you will one day judge the world, are you really too incompetent to handle these trivial disputes among you now? Can you not sort these things out amongst yourselves? There's two ways in which this argument works, I think. Firstly, if you will one day judge the world, why do you need the world to judge you now? That would seem backwards, if anything. Now, of course, that isn't to say that Christians should therefore be going out and judging the world now. At the end of chapter 5 that we were looking at last week, just before our verses, in 5 verse 12, Paul says, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church who you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." We will one day judge the world. It's not that we should be judging the world now. But if this is who we will one day be, if we are the future royal family of the world, if we will one day judge the world, then verse 3, how much more then should we be able to handle these matters pertaining to this life? It shouldn't be that hard if we know who we are to handle these small disagreements. The second way that Paul's argument works is that in chapter 1, verse 9 that we're thinking about, Paul says that we were called into the fellowship of the Son. We are united with Christ now. We know that Christ has ascended to the Father's right hand. We know that he's been given all authority. We know that he rules as king over the world now. That's something that will be made visible to the whole world one day, but it's still true now. And so as those who are united to him now, we are in one sense also enthroned with him now. And not only that, but we also have the Spirit of God inside of us, who's transforming us and making us into the image of Christ, making us more like we will be on that day when we are judging the world. And so if we're on this trajectory of transformation, if we are in part now enthroned with Christ, if we have had our eyes open to the reality of the universe, verse 5, can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? If this is who we are, is there really no one inside the church that's wise enough to sort out these disputes? The world really have wisdom to offer us that we don't already have for ourselves within the church? See, if we know the honor of being a Christian and the incredible future that we have to look forward to, then that should impact how we're living now, particularly in this context, in how we relate to each other and how we handle our disagreements. If instead, like those in Corinth, we are just living like the world around us, making these disputes into a bigger deal than they need to be, taking other people to courts, seeking to gain things for ourselves, then that just shows that we don't really know who we are as Christians. Verse 5, Paul says, "I say this to your shame." This is a big deal to Paul. He says that they should feel ashamed for the way that they're living, given their identity, given that they're those who are now in fellowship with Christ, who will one day be judging the world. But I think they should also be ashamed at how they are presenting the church to the world. It seems to be another part of Paul's argument. The thing about taking each other to court over these grievances before the world is that we are, the church is, putting these disputes and grievances on show. It's airing out its dirty laundry for the world that's watching. And what's the world going to see about the church? Well, they'll see a people who are incompetent, who are unable to handle their own disagreements. They'll see a people who are petty, who are suing each other over these trivial circumstances. They'll see individuals who are out for themselves, divided rather than united with each other. As the church, we should be showing ourselves to be different from the world, set apart from the world, not in a kind of high and mighty way, but by treating people differently than others do, by being united to each other, by delighting in who we are as those who are in fellowship with Christ. By taking their disputes before the outside world, they are showing them the exact opposite of that. They are showing the world that really the church is just like them. They're no different at all. They preach one thing, but they live another. How many times have we heard that said about Christians? We get some other hints in this passage about the identity of Christians, which is worth noting briefly. Not only have they been brought into fellowship with Christ, but they've also been brought into fellowship with each other. And again, this is a close connection. Paul talks about them as brothers and sisters. They've been united as a family. You wouldn't expect family members to be taking each other to court over these trivial cases, trivial matters. These disputes are just serving to divide the church that should be united as a family. And that's a big deal. That's a big part of what we've been called to be, is united. And so by dividing, by bringing these cases, we are going against that completely. In verse 7, Paul says, "To have lawsuits at all with one another, it's already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers." These are quite strong verses. But I think the idea that Paul's getting at is that, is it not better to be wronged? Is it not better to be defrauded, to take the hit and to forgive others, rather than causing these divisions? There does seem to be a financial aspect to these cases. That's why he talks about defrauding. But Paul's saying it's better to take that financial hit than to cause division. Especially in verse 8, when you yourselves wrong and defraud. It's not as if those who are bringing these lawsuits are themselves guiltless. In fact, Paul says they're doing exactly the same things that they're suing other people for doing. If they remember who they are, they should be able to handle these things themselves, either by seeking the wisdom of others in the church or by forgiving each other, taking the hit. It's important at this point to remember again that these are trivial issues, probably minor financial disputes and grievances. It's important that serious matters are dealt with appropriately in the church. We spoke about the importance of the reputation of the church, but in fact that should be a motivation for us to be reporting serious criminal activity or serious misconduct in the church. We've seen how particularly the Church of England's reputation has been damaged greatly by their lack of dealing with serious matters seriously. It would have been much better if those things had been reported in the first place and dealt with appropriately before the courts. This is why, as a church here at Grace Church, we put our safeguarding details at the bottom of our sheet each week. You can also find them on our website. It's why we have a board of trustees who can hold our church leadership and just others in the church accountable for their actions. It's important to be dealing with serious matters seriously in the church. But in cases of trivial disputes, as is the case in 1 Corinthians 6, we should be able to deal with them through forgiveness and through seeking advice from each other. As far as I'm aware, there aren't any lawsuits amongst any of us here at Grace Church. I think that's partly because we know who we are as Christians. We spend a lot of time in the Bible thinking about these things. But of course, we're still sinners, and so there will be times when we get things wrong, when we wrong each other. There will be these kinds of disputes and grievances amongst us. Let's make sure that in those times we are willing to forgive each other. We're willing to go to each other for advice and support. Perhaps you're here this morning and you are in a dispute with a Christian brother or sister. Hopefully this passage is helpful in thinking about how we should be dealing with those things appropriately as Christians. Not by speaking badly about someone behind their back, or by letting these disputes become a much bigger thing than they need to be, but by forgiving and by seeking counsel in the church. Do you not know that the saints will inherit Christ's kingdom, Paul says? Or do we just live like the rest of the world? And that leads us on to our second point. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit Christ's kingdom? Verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Again, we said about these two groups of people. So those who are not God's people, those who are not part of the saints, Paul says, will not inherit Christ's kingdom. Paul goes on to kind of define the characteristics of the unrighteous, of what it looks like to not be part of God's people. Firstly, he focuses on sexual sins. We've seen that's a big problem in the church in Corinth. He talks about those who are sexually immoral. That's those who commit any kind of sexual activity outside of God's design for sex, as between one man and one woman in marriage. Idolaters, those who worship false gods. That might seem slightly out of place in this list of sexual sins, but actually in the Bible, idolatry and sexual sin go very closely together, because a wrong view about God leads to a wrong view about sex. And that's why a lot of idolatrous behavior in the Bible is sexual in nature. And we talked about adulterers. That's people who have sex with someone who isn't their spouse. men who practice homosexuality. If you're reading from your Bibles, then you see there's a footnote which says this is actually a translation of two words which refer to the passive and the active members in a kind of man-on-man sexual activity. There are some who argue that this should instead be translated as a specific form of homosexual activity, so a more exploitative type rather than just homosexuality in general. I think that's wrong. And actually, by holding to our translation here, we are standing with the view of the majority of Christians around the world and the vast majority of Christians throughout history. And it's also worth saying that there is a vast consensus amongst Greek scholars and translators that what Paul is talking about here is homosexuality in general. This is a big topic, so if you want to speak about it more, then do come and find me afterwards. But we don't really have time to get into it too much. There's a lot in this passage about sexual sin, and it's worth saying that this isn't just talking about kind of temptations to sin or particular attractions that we might have, but rather it's talking about giving in to those temptations or desires. For example, same-sex attraction isn't a sin in itself. It's when you give in to those sins, give in to that temptation, when you act on those desires that the Bible would call it a sin. It should be said again that homosexuality isn't any worse a sin than any of the others in this list. It's not kind of singled out as particularly bad, although unfortunately there are some who act as if it is. Paul lists all of these sins together, and in terms of how the Bible describes sexual sin, we're actually all sexual sinners. Every single one of us would fall into one of these categories. And also, he doesn't just list these sexual sins together. He puts them in a list with other sins that I'm sure at different points in our lives we will all have found ourselves guilty of. He talks about thieves. That's those who take what isn't theirs. The greedy, one who wants more than his share, or one who seeks to defraud for the sake of gain. And that links to our context of disputes and grievances. Drunkards, that's those who go out and get drunk. We'll see some of the church are doing on the communion wine. Those in Corinth, not those in Grace Church. He talks about revilers. That means those who use their words to damage others' reputations, kind of verbal abusers. And he talks about swindlers, which is kind of a difficult word to translate, but the Greek seems to suggest a sort of violent robbery kind of thing. These are the people, Paul says, who won't inherit the kingdom of God. One of my favorite TV shows is the American version of The Office, and there's one episode where a bunch of new people have joined their branch, and we learn that one of the new members of the team, called Martin, spent a while in prison because he committed insider trading. And one of the accountants, called Kevin, says, "I got Martin to explain to me 5 times what he was arrested for, because it sounds an awful lot like what I do here every single day." Perhaps that's how we feel as we read through this list of sins in 1 Corinthians. It all sounds a bit too familiar. But the key thing here is that Paul isn't saying that if you're a Christian and you at some point sin, then you're not going to inherit the kingdom. The Bible's realistic about how even though as Christians we've been saved from our sin, in this world we will still sin, we'll still make mistakes. What Paul is talking about here is unrepentant sin. That is regular, ongoing, habitual sins that are committed without any feeling of guilt or any willingness to change. These are the things that we have normalized in our lives. They've just become part of everyday life without us really thinking about it. That is the problem for the church in Corinth. And that's what we think about last week, that these sexual sins have become normal amongst them. It seems in our passage that these lawsuits have somewhat become normal. This isn't just like a one-off occurrence. And it's when these ways of living, these sins become normalized, that we should be concerned. If you're here this morning and you're not trusting in Jesus, if you're not living in the way that we're called to, he calls us to, then is this something that you know? Do you know that you will not inherit the kingdom of God? It would be wrong for Christians to use this passage as a justification to go and hate on those outside of the church who are living in these ways. But it's right that we should want people to know the seriousness of the warnings that the Lord gives of not asking for forgiveness. Not just to kind of put people down, but so that they might see the warning and realize the importance of repentance, of asking the Lord for forgiveness. This isn't just kind of a game of comparisons, us against them, but these are really high stakes. It's important that we're taking them seriously. But this passage is primarily a warning for those who are inside the church, the Christians who have allowed these kind of worldly ways of living to become normal for them. Do not be deceived, Paul says. That's his only command that he gives in this passage. Do not be deceived. Don't think that it's okay. Don't think that your unrepentant sins don't matter. Don't think that there won't be consequences, because they will draw you away from the Lord. Of course, this opens up a big question about whether a Christian can lose their salvation, and the Bible would answer that question with a resounding no. We can have confidence that if we're those who trust in the Lord, who repent of our sins, then the Lord will forgive us and keep us. But the Bible is also full of warnings against turning back to our old ways of life, about forgetting who we are, about living like the world around us. Again and again we're warned, don't just live like those around you. Don't think that sin is okay. That's the dangerous mindset that the church in Corinth have adopted, and that's the dangerous mindset that we might find ourselves slipping into as well. Not taking our sins seriously enough, not realizing how high the stakes really are. Don't forget what's going to happen to the world, Paul says. Do you not know that the unrighteous won't inherit Christ's kingdom? Not who you want to be associated with. Remember who you are and who you are not. After Paul gives this warning and this list of sins, he goes on in verse 11 to say, and such were some of you. This is one of the sweetest little phrases in the whole of this letter, and actually in the whole of the Bible. After reminding them of the fate of those who are not in fellowship with Christ, who are living in rebellion against God, he reminds them that that's not who they are anymore. He goes on, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. As Christians, unrighteous is what we used to be, not what we are now. You have been washed. You've been made clean. The dirt and the filth of your sin, our sin, has been removed. We've been sanctified. That means we've been set apart from the world to live differently to the world. We've been justified, no longer unrighteous, but instead declared righteous before God. The unrighteous who have now been made righteous. And notice, not because of anything that we've done, but what we've been given. It is Jesus' work on the cross. It's the Holy Spirit's work within us. It's the grace of God that has allowed this to happen. This is a gift that we've received. We've seen that's been a big theme throughout the letter as well, not being proud, but realizing all of these things are things which are a gift. And it's a gift which enables us to be in fellowship with Christ and therefore to share in his rule in his kingdom. Notice the logic of this passage isn't, if you stop living like the unrighteous, then you will be washed and sanctified and justified. No, Paul says, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified, and now you should live like it. You don't have to kind of first stop being greedy and stop committing sexual sin before you get the chance to then become a Christian. But once you have become a Christian, once you have been washed, sanctified, and justified, once you have been brought into fellowship with Christ, once you know that you will one day inherit Christ's kingdom, it wouldn't make sense for nothing to change in your life. It wouldn't make sense to keep living the way that you used to, in rebellion against God. See, the problem with the church in Corinth is that they've forgotten who they are. They've forgotten what's happened to them, what they've been gifted. And perhaps the same could be true about us in the ways that we might be tempted to live just like the world around us. It doesn't make sense to live like the rest of the world when we've been set apart from the world for something better. We have a much greater honor. The joy and blessing of being in fellowship with the Lord Jesus is far greater than any pleasure that can be gained from giving in to our sins, far greater than any sexual gratification or financial gain that we can get from this world. In Christ, Paul says in chapter 1, we have every spiritual blessing. We are far too easily satisfied with things of this world. Why would you settle for a Rustler's microwave burger when you can have a meal at a 3-star Michelin restaurant? And so I put on your sheets, know the honor of being a Christian and the danger of living as if you're not. I think that's the big outbox of this passage. And it's important that we remember both sides of this. I think if we kind of know who we are, but we don't fear losing it, then we're not going to take our sin that seriously. We're not going to take it as seriously as we should. If we don't know what we have, but we do fear being shut out of the kingdom, then we're going to miss out on enjoying being a Christian, realizing the honor and the privilege that we have as those who are in fellowship with Christ. I grew up in a Christian family, and it's fair to say that I didn't know these things about myself. When I was a teenager, I thought that being a Christian was just following a few sets of rules, like as long as I didn't have sex before I was married and go out getting drunk, then I'd be okay. It's fair to say that I wasn't living like a Christian. I wasn't what you call on fire for Christ, because I didn't know what an honor that it was to be a Christian. I didn't realize the joy of being a Christian. It was when I came to university, I started studying the Bible for myself, hearing it taught at church, that I realized being a Christian is a much bigger deal. It's a much more exciting thing. The American pastor and author John Piper has a number of helpful things to say on this topic. There are a couple of things that have particularly stood by me or stuck with me the last few years. Firstly, he makes the claim that no one is really addicted to sin, which might seem like a strange sentence, but he says you're not addicted to sin, you just don't realize what's at stake when you give in to your sin. See, if someone's in their room by themselves with their phone, and they're feeling tired and bored and stressed, it might be really hard to resist getting up some videos that you know you're not supposed to be watching. But if someone bursts into your room holding your wife, your child, your mum at gunpoint and tells you that if you click on that video, they're going to shoot them, well, it's going to be pretty easy to resist, isn't it? Or if someone comes in with £1 million in a briefcase saying that this is yours as long as you don't watch that video, I mean, there's no question what we're going to do. The problem is that we don't understand this, what's at stake when we give in to our sin. In fact, it's much greater than even that example. The reason we find it hard to resist sin is because we don't know how high the stakes are. We don't realize what we have. We don't realize how far better the blessings are than the pleasures gained from giving in to temptation. And we don't realize how serious the consequence could be if we give in and allow those things to become normal. So John Piper says, if you're really struggling to get over a particular sin in your life, then what you should do is buy a big systematic theology and read it cover to cover. For some of us, that might sound like our worst nightmare. For some of us, that might sound like a normal Friday night. But his point is, well, it's the same point we've been thinking about, that the more we read, the more we learn about God, about ourselves, about our relationship with Christ, the more we realize how much of an honor we have as Christians. The more we will see ourselves being different from the world around us as we live out our identity in Christ. Systematic theologies are a great thing, but of course, and John Piper does know this, the Bible's even better. I think that's why here at Grace Church, we are generally a people who know that it's a joy to be a Christian, because we spend a lot of time reading God's words. Obviously, we're not without sin, and we can always learn more. But the reason why Sundays for many of us is such a good day of the week is because we're gathering with the people who know their blessing as those who are in fellowship with Christ and are seeking to live it out by loving each other and caring for each other. And let's make sure that that keeps being the normal thing here at Grace Church, rather than sin becoming normal, rather than being deceived by sins amongst us and in our own lives. We've seen that the saints will inherit Christ's kingdom. As those who are in fellowship with Christ, we will rule with Christ as kings and queens, as judges over the world. We've seen the unrighteous will not inherit Christ's kingdom. Do not be deceived by normalized sin, which will keep us out of God's kingdom. Remember the honor of being a Christian and the danger of living as if you're not. Let's be those who live out our identity as those in fellowship with Christ, rather than just living like the world around us. In a moment, Hang is going to come up and lead us in our prayers. But before that, we're going to have a few moments of silence to reflect on what we've been thinking about. On your sheets, you'll see there's a couple of coffee questions. Why not take this time to reflect for yourselves on the ways that we might be tempted to live like the world around us? And why not turn that into a prayer before the Lord's, asking him to help us? So we're going to have a couple minutes quiet, and then Hang will come and pray for us.